Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 for our first reading. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, here we are in a new book. As we move through the epistles here, we recognize that every second or third week we have another introduction. But as we learned in our hermeneutics class just a few weeks back, Bible introduction is a very important part of understanding what the Scriptures say. So, we don't apologize for these introductions. In fact, we think them to be quite necessary. So here we are then. The author is the Apostle Paul. Notice that he is accompanied by Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy. Remember, Silas was Paul's companion on his second missionary journey. This also helps us to understand when this book was written. We read of Paul's visit to the Thessalonian church in Acts chapter 17. A little bit later on, in 18, he is in Corinth, and being in Corinth, it is from Corinth that he writes this letter. So Paul is on his second missionary journey. He is in Corinth. He has recently visited Thessalonica, and here we have the writing of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It is almost impossible to introduce 1 Thessalonians without also mentioning a little bit about 2 Thessalonians. Most scholars believe that these were the earliest epistles written by the apostle in the body of his writing in the New Testament. These were the first written, and that they were written almost in rapid succession, one to another. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, boom, boom. That they are the first two letters that Paul wrote. So probably 52 or 53 A.D. from Corinth. Now remember what happened when Paul was in Thessalonica, that he was run out of town by the angry Jews. And so where is Thessalonica? Anybody remember? Or as the Greeks call it today, Thessaloniki? Thessaloniki? It is in Macedonia. You know where Macedonia is, by the way? If you hear a Greek speaker today, they'll call it Macedonia, because that's how they say it, Macedonia. By the way, it's not where macadamia nuts come from. That's another part of the world. So just in case you were thinking that. Macedonia or Macedonia is that it's now a separate country, has its own government. It used to be that when I was growing up that it was all part of the same country called Hellas or Greece. Now it's got its own government, and it is the northern portion of what normally we would think of as Greece. It's north of the country of Greece, and it's its own region, its own country now called Macedonia or Macedonia. And that's where Thessalonica is. It's a coastal town. It's on the coast there of that northern portion of what we call Greece today. Let's see. A little bit. Oh yeah, the city was a center of idol worship, specifically of the idol Kabiri, the god of the mariners. God of the mariners, obviously, as a coastal town, that would be a popular deity there. Paul left the city after persecution by the Jews, probably not staying as long as he would have liked for church planting. And from there, then he went to Berea, then to Athens, and then to Corinth. And it is from Corinth that he's writing. The content, well, it seems that there were some errors and some persecution. And so there is the correction of errors, and there's comfort during times of persecution. And we hear some of that here in chapter 1. Well, a little bit later on in the book, we'll hear about some of the errors that had risen up. One of the most prominent errors that had risen in Thessaloniki is that our Lord Jesus Christ would return at any minute. And having that in their thinking, then it caused them to do things like stop working. Well, Christ is coming back at any moment. Stop laboring. Stop occupying. We don't want to polish the brass on the sinking ship. Have you ever heard that? Actually, there's a sect in our day that believes that Christ could return at any moment. Therefore, we don't engage the culture. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is what? To occupy the culture. To press forward. To move ahead. Of course, we don't do that there's always extremes. There's always errors that come along with truth as people pervert the truth. So the cultural warrior Christian today has a reputation of being very poor at personal piety. It's all out there. Well, then there's the pietist that has nothing to say about out there, and it's all in here. The Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches that we are to be a holy people, and that holiness is to bleed into our culture as we are out there in the world, working in the world, and interacting with the grocer and the banker and those at the office, around the water cooler and everywhere else. And that our conversation is Christian and redeeming, not only for ourselves and for our immediate circle of friends and our friends in the church, but also for those with whom we interact in the world. So, am I a cultural warrior? You know, I'm all for the Lord gaining culture. I'm all for the Lord conquering our culture. I'm all for that. And if He chooses to do so, praise His name. I don't do marches very well. I used to. I used to be I don't know if you know this about me or not, but when we were back in California, I was president of a local Christian Action Council chapter, and we did abortion marches and all of that. And I don't say that people that go on abortion marches are doing the wrong thing. Shouldn't break the law. But let's remember that when Christ conquers, it will be through His church and not outside or around His church. It'll not be by private action. It'll be by churchly action. This is the way Christ claims the culture. All right, so briefly then in the chapter, notice that Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, notice, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to the Thessalonians especially that they are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ? This may be a reference to the fact that the Thessalonians are being persecuted. A little bit later on in this chapter, the apostle tells them, or he recognizes, that it is in much affliction that they believed the gospel, that it was costly to them, that their faith was indeed something that was painful to them in the world. Brothers and sisters, this is a set of Christians here in Thessalonica that were stalwart even in the face of persecution. And to comfort them, the apostle says that they are in God the Father. They are protected by Him. They are surrounded by Him. They are united to Him and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, grace to you and peace. Of course, grace is what? What is grace? Unmerited favor. It is favor that we receive from God that we do not deserve. Something that God gives at no cost and no price. As soon as you pay for it, even with the littlest bit, it is not grace any longer. It is merit or works. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 sets up an antithesis between grace and works. The two cannot coexist. It is either grace or it is works. Your salvation is either out of grace or it is out of works. It is indeed binary. The Bible makes no mincing with regard to that concept. So if it is not a free gift, then it is earned. And then peace, what is peace? You've heard me say this before. I hope you remember. It is right relationship. It is not tranquility or the absence of strife. Peace is right relationship with God, which only comes through grace. You cannot have right relationship through your own works. Your own works only heap up wrath for you, brothers and sisters. All right, so then notice, as in many places, the apostle here says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing these several things. So first of all, we take example from the Apostle Paul that we should be a people in prayer for one another. And I hope you have indeed remembered to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that you do so constantly. You know what the Bible means when it says constantly. I mean, a little bit later on in this book, the Apostle Paul is going to say, pray without ceasing. So man comes home from work, kids are running wild, laundry's all over the place, looks at his wife and he says, what gives? She says, I was praying without ceasing today. Guy goes to work, he's sitting in the office, papers all over the place, his work is piling up, his inbox is full, nothing's in the outbox, his computer has gone to screensaver, nothing's being done. Boss walks in, he says, what are you doing? I'm praying without ceasing. Praying without ceasing means that we have a regular schedule of prayer. Doesn't mean that we pray when we ought to be working. Doesn't mean when we pray as something that overrides other good works that we are supposed to be doing. I like what Mr. Henry Scudder says. He says, the Lord has so ordered your course of life that normally speaking, you are able to take all of the duties that you have and you are to put them in their proper temporal place in your life. You should not have to worry about, oh, I can't pray today because I have too much work, or I can't work today because I have too much prayer. That if you're managing and handling your time rightly, you're able to pray consistently, you're able to work consistently, you're able to complete all of your duties. Here's the difficulty. We often waste our time. And so we don't get to necessary duties. And regrettably, what falls by the way are some of these most necessary things, like prayer, like memorization, like a study of the Scriptures, and so on. So we give thanks always to God for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. All right, so what does he pray about? What does he remember? Your work of faith. Notice, work of faith. labor of love. Now, this is not the work that faith is, but the work that arises out of a true faith in Christ. Let's not confuse faith and works. The Apostle Paul is clear in all of his writing. Let's take his writing as a whole. Let's not drill into this verse here and say, you know what work of faith means. You see, that says faith is a work. No, it doesn't. Although some have used this verse to say so. They do so to confuse the gospel and thereby, perhaps, the eternal estate of some. It is not inactivity, but it is also not meritorious. Both are true. Notice, labor of love. Now, this is a phrase which is common to our culture. It means that labor is done because of love to the Lord. Patience and hope. And then he assures them of their election. Did you hear that part? He assures them of their election. Knowing, brethren, your election of God. Does the Bible teach election? Of course it does. The word election, the word choosing, is all over the New Testament and the Old Testament. Yes, the Bible teaches election. Does the Bible teach free will? No, not in the sense that it's taught by some. The Bible does teach the freedom of choices, but those choices are held in bondage by a corrupt will. And so there are choices that are made, and they are made freely. As a matter of fact, the choice that you make for Jesus Christ is made freely. It is freely made after your insides have been changed through the gracious regeneration of Christ. No one comes kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. It's not possible. So, knowing, brethren, your election of God. All right, so then in verse 5, notice our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, the apostle is speaking both subjectively and objectively here. So he says, when we were among you, it was evident by the gospel that we preached that it was not just us. Our preaching was accompanied with the power of the Holy Ghost. Our preaching was accompanied with the Holy Ghost opening your hearts. Our preaching was accompanied with the kind of living that we did, which was wrought in us by the Holy Ghost, so that we were good examples to you. But notice also, that's subjectively. Then objectively, that the only reason you believed the gospel of Jesus Christ is because it came with power. You understand that? You understand that when the gospel is preached, that the gospel itself, by itself, does not save. That just like the Lord did in Acts chapter 16 with Lydia, the Lord must open the heart to receive those things that are spoken, to receive that gospel that is preached. So there is a subjective and an objective sense to the preaching of the gospel that must be true for it to have its proper work. We must hear it. There must be something objective, and there must be something subjective in that the Lord opens our hearts. All right, so then the apostle goes on to speak about this biblical pattern of becoming examples to all that were in Macedonia and Achaia. So the biblical pattern then is that we believe, we become an example. We believe and become an example. That the faith that we have in Christ and that confession that is made becomes an example to others. That there is indeed a public nature to our churchly estate. Every church has a reputation. What is the reputation of this church? What is the reputation of other churches? Is it a church that preaches the gospel? Is it a church where the people are good examples one to another? Is this church an example to others? How can we improve that example? These are all things we ought to be thinking about at all times. All right, so then in verse 9, what is the nature of true conversion? Notice, For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, how that ye turned to God from idols to serve the living God. That is what conversion is. It is the turning to God from idols. There are all kinds of conversions that take place. Even in the Bible, there are conversions that are not this kind of conversion. You remember that King Saul had a conversion experience. And that conversion experience was not a saving experience. There is such a thing as a conversion experience that is not saving. We don't trust in our experiences. We trust in Christ. We don't trust in a date we have written down in our Bible. We trust in Christ. We don't trust in, I'm better than I used to be. We trust in Christ. We turn to God from idols. The last thing that we want to do is to turn a conversion experience into an idol. To turn a sacrament into an idol. To turn a work of ours into an idol. To turn any works into an idol. The only conversion that is true, biblical conversion, is that we turn to God from idols. And the idols there, well, it's not just that mariner idol that they had in Thessalonica. There are all kinds of idols, and we must turn from them all to God. Thus ends the reading of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.